is stated, and it is almost a rhetorical one. Is worship an authority issue? As someone said the other day, I ought to be able to say yes and just kind of walk off the stage. But it's not that simple. And I understand that the aroma of home cooking is wafting across the parking lot right now. And those of you who are like Pavlov's experiment, start doing this kind of thing, I know that worked. But I'm going to try to get through this series, but I have to be quite honest with you. There are some things I'm going to talk about this morning that just puzzle me to no end. They puzzle me not because there are issues at stake here that are very difficult to understand, but that people will refuse to understand them. We're asking the question, is worship an authority issue? And to begin with, let me, as we've been doing, define terms to start this lecture. We need to define some terms, and that's one of the kind of the peculiarities about this topic, is that it seems to me that we have an entirely new jargon that we've attained because of people's desire to leave instruction we find here quite plainly and innovate, initiate some new type of worship. We've got a jargon that goes along with it. A whole new vocabulary. As a matter of fact, one of the interesting ones we could start with is the notion of contemporary and traditional worship. Where'd that come from? Especially from someone who calls themselves a people of the book. Where is it that Christians get the notion that there is a contemporary and a traditional worship? I can just see Lot standing there with Abraham during the patriarchal age as he's building an altar saying, you know, some of us younger folks would really like to get into something more relevant to our needs. I mean, I wonder if Moses had that problem with the Levites, some of them kind of rebelling and saying, you know, we really need to reach out to the unchurched. I still don't understand that one, unchurched. What are we talking about? Getting them inside a building and churching them? What happened to lost? Oh, I know, PC. I forgot about that. We need to be politically correct, and we don't want to offend anyone. And I'm going to be rather sarcastic this morning. Bear with me, though. Because what I'm going to point out is that we have innovated to the point that we have an entire system of what people are calling worship that has no comparison to what God calls worship whatsoever. And I want to make the distinction so that we understand what we're talking about when we as Christians talk about worship. And if we understand that, then we can easily go from that point to understanding the authority behind what we do, why we do it. Contemporary and traditional worship. One of the characteristics or the distinctions that is, I think, more a major issue in the distinction between those two, contemporary and traditional, has to do with our music in the worship. It is one of the defining characteristics of contemporary music, the use of things such as praise teams, many who are mic'd and set through the audience, sometimes up front as a choir. The use even of basically rhythm instruments, the notion of hand clapping during a worship, during the praise or the worship we offer to God, which is basically nothing more than a rhythm instrument. We've turned our hands into a rhythm instrument. This issue, too, is one that boggles my mind, and that is the notion of bringing instruments of music in. There are many brethren today, unfortunately, who have no qualms whatsoever about bringing instruments of music into the worship. It's just not a problem for them. And really what bugs me is when someone mentions the notion of bringing instruments of in, you get two kind of opposite reactions. One is that deer in the headlight look, you know, like this is a new and novel idea. The other is that furrowed brow, like, oh, we have discovered something brand new. If they had read just a little bit about the history of Churches of Christ in America, you could go back 100 years to arguments that were made 100 years ago on this very issue where the door was slammed shut on the innovation. And if people would read those kind of histories, they would understand the arguments taken straight from the Bible as to why that's not authorized. And yet today, it's a novel notion, this thing of bringing in instruments. And it's quite unfortunate that even in churches who are otherwise sound in doctrine, many have no qualms and merely worship at a particular place because of loyalties other than Scripture, and would be in this assembly and be what we might call a closet instrumentalist. They're here understanding that there are many whose feelings might be hurt if we dragged a piano in and said, "Play on, Bertha." But they will worship with us, understanding our weaker nature and our misunderstanding and our gross ignorance of the real topic and issue at hand. And it is unfortunate that those exist as spots in our love feasts, as blemishes on the body of Christ. And if you believe that instruments are authorized in any way, I invite you to challenge me on that issue. Nevertheless, it has become common in churches of Christ now to redefine worship. Redefine it so much that we have this whole new vocabulary that allows us to do things that 20, 30, 40 years ago would not even have been thought of in the Lord's body. We have no problem, you see, now, as long as it's not in a church building, because it's a sacred place, you know, this sanctuary we're in. If we get into a big arena and it's billed like a sporting event, and Promise Keepers has a big hoorah, we can all go there with denominational people, hold hands, and have a praise event that is billed as a worship service, and it's okay, because it's not in our church building. The ignorance of that just stuns me. And there's another expression that kind of annoys me, and I first came across it when I was studying this Methodist-sponsored group. It's called A Walk to Emmaus, or something on that line. And they build their retreat as a worship experience. I got to thinking to myself, you know, it's just, that's the way it is nowadays, you know. Everything is an experience. We don't go and worship the God of heaven and praise and exalt Him. We have to experience something. You see, it's all about us in this society, and the experience is totally personal. We've got to experience something. And so we find people like the Bering Drive elders in Houston, the Bering Drive Churches of Christ, Church of Christ, who state this in one of their bulletins, churches across our brotherhood. Now, I want you to notice the vocabulary we're using here. Churches across our brotherhood. Exactly what do you mean by our brotherhood? Well, he defines it for us. Churches across our brotherhood, as well as in other denominations. Now, you tell me what he thinks the Lord's body is. Bering Drive Church of Christ considers themselves one of many denominations. That's what he says. Whether he understood what he wrote, that's what that means. And he makes this statement, they have found that it is useful to utilize multi-microphone praise teams to encourage participation in joyous and celebratory worship experience. It's all about me. You see, I'm here so that I can experience something to make me feel better. And it's got to be happy, by the way. No negative stuff. Nobody getting up there telling you about sin. God forbid we should say anything about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, about the fact that we shouldn't be out last night getting drunk and come in here and think with a hangover we're going to be pleasing to God. All of these moral issues that crop up, ethical issues, service issues, the very fact that we ought to be out there evangelizing and telling people Islam is wrong, doctrine that differs from the Bible and all of these denominational organizations are wrong. Oh, no, 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 we don't want any of that. We want a joyous, celebratory worship experience because that's what it's all about. And the entertainment-minded people of our day and time have transferred their pleasures and privileges in the flesh to their religion, and they've given it a credibility it does not deserve. Worship experience. And they do this in defining and deciphering the difference between contemporary and traditional. A man by the name of John C. LaRue, Jr., Vice President of Research and Development at Christianity Today International, wrote in 1999, and I think he speaks well for a majority of those in the Brotherhood who have drifted away, said, "Traditional music is giving way to contemporary music and blended worship." When I first ran across that, it kind of stuck in my mind. Here is another term that seems a bit new. I need a definition. What do we mean by blended worship? And what we have here, folks, is the mechanism for change. And it is being used in churches of Christ. I don't have time to go into it in detail. There's some more details in the book. But this mechanism for change called blended worship is the militant attitude that those who are falling on the liberal side of things, allowing things God does not allow, used to conform those who have questions, those who are weak, or those who are not willing to stand against error. And so you find in a congregation, half of which would prefer to stay with the familiar, hopefully the scriptural, traditional, quote-unquote, worship, and the other half who like the contemporary worship. And I want you to know, by the way, he makes this comment. This is all based on pragmatism. If it works, it must be okay. That's the rule of thumb for most denominational organizations in religion. If it works, it must be okay. So therefore, he quotes, I quote, "Twice as many contemporary churches, 72%, grew Sunday morning attendance over the past 5 years when compared to the traditional churches, which was only 35%. So therefore, it's working. Mix in the music, bring in the band, make it an entertainment session, and you will get more people here. That must be a good thing." The criterion for success in a worship assembly, then, to get the numbers in, is to make it joyous and pleasant, celebratory, and make it an experience for the individual, and you're going to make it all right. It is unfortunate that blended worship now is the mechanism by which congregations have begun to fall off the deep edge. Because here's how it goes. You see, if half enjoy or would prefer a contemporary style, a new style worship of innovation, and half prefer a traditional style. By the way, I need to interject this, particularly among our brethren. When they reference traditional as opposed to contemporary, unlike denominational writers, and one of whom I've talked to recently here, senior pastor at the Temple Baptist Church here in town, their notion of contemporary and traditional are merely two types of worship. And that's about as far as it goes. But our brethren use traditional in a derisive, vitriolic way. Folks, when they tell you that, oh, you're one of those that likes the traditional style of worship, they are being derisive. They're making fun of you as an old fogey. Oh, yes, I know. You just don't do anything the Bible doesn't say, to which I would say amen. But nevertheless, our brethren have taken this notion of contemporary and traditional a step further than most in the denominational world, because they're PC. They want to get along, so they don't see the contrast quite like our brethren do, who are trying to lead you astray with contemporary worship. And so blended worship accommodates this, because what is done then is part of the worship in one assembly is traditional, to accommodate the traditional folks, and part of it is contemporary. But here's the flaw in that mentality. You see, those who are contemporary are already attending when you're having traditional worship, and they have no problem with that, other than the fact that they don't like it and would prefer to see it change, but they can worship there. But if you stick with what is called traditional, i.e., following the book and worshiping as God teaches us, you cannot worship in a contemporary setting. And so half of the worship is imposed upon you. And by the way, Bering Drive did this very smoothly, and I want you to notice what they said about it, particularly as refers praise teams. The praise team, and by the way, the praise team was, and I quote, "under the direction of Melanie Simpson." You see another little innovation there? Melanie is in charge of the worship service and leading in, with her beautiful soprano, the worship service with her mic. But he states, these elders state, "We realize that this transition may be pleasing to some and discomforting to others, but we expect it will be acceptable to most." You notice the pragmatism? You see how what works is going to work? Because most of you will like it, and the majority rules here. We're not deferring to God's authority in our worship. Our authority in worship is what everybody wants to do. Is it any wonder that some of the worship services and denominations even have come to the point where the speaking in tongues and miraculous gifts have got so outlandish that you find at Willow Creek people in the aisles on their hands and knees barking like dogs, and calling it the envelopment of the Holy Spirit? I got it, folks. It's recorded. I can show it to you in print. Why, even some of the liberal denominations fell out of their seats on that one, lost their teeth, and said, no, wait, that can't be. How could you deny it? Well, a creek's a big place. They got lots of people. If we go by the rule of the majority and pragmatism works here, hey, it's the way to go. My contention is that there are only two alternatives, brethren, and it is high time we faced up to this and grew our spine, because here are the two alternatives. You will either compromise or you will get ready for combat. That's it. Because this movement, with its entirely new dialogue, is going throughout the brotherhood churches like a wildfire. I know many of you with gray hair out here can remember a time when you drove through America in your 49 Ford, and you could stop nearly anywhere that you traveled, where on the marquee you saw the name Church of Christ. Because in that building you would find saints who held to the Bible, who studied from the Bible, and who believed it every word. That's part of the purpose of this lecture. To go back to where we need to be. Not that we're going back to the 40s. I've had that accusation thrown in my face. No, we're not going back to the 40s. We're going back to the zero. I'm going back to the New Testament church, and where our authority lies is in the New Testament. And if it says that we can do something, and many of the lectures we've had teach us how we do what we do and why we know that's the truth, when we come to a full understanding of that, our worship will be acceptable to God, and that's where we need to go. And we don't need to innovate concerning the vocabulary we use. As a matter of fact, I would assume that we all understand 1 Peter 4:11 that we ought to speak as the oracles of God. If God references something with a particular word, His word is inspired. Let's use His word instead of coming up with experience and unchurched and several other words that really have no meaning other than to compromise God's truth. We need to be aware of these changes. Now, I would assume that some would be sitting back saying, oh, Jeff, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Come on, just chill out. Calm down. The nerves in this lectureship have just run you over the deep edge. Well, that's not true. Oh, well, okay, yeah, the nerves have gotten to me through this past few days. I'll admit that. But frankly, concerning worship, if people studied their Bible, they would understand this compromise combat conflict that we are in. They would understand that from the very beginning, in the book of beginnings, did you ever think for just a moment? And the first example that we have of a formal worship of any kind, God gave specifics to two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel because of a worship disagreement. Think about that. I have people tell me, oh, but you know, I've got family over there in that church, and I've got friends over there in that church, and I understand, I empathize, I'm in the same boat as you are. I struggle with some of my own kinfolk, those who I hold dear, friends that I've known for years, preaching brethren that are no longer sound, that have compromised the truth, and it rends my heart, breaks it right in two. That they no longer feel the obligation to stand firm on the truth. But somewhere along the line, I've got to realize that it's either Christ or it's my friends, Matthew 10:34 and following. Somewhere along the line, worship as a corporate activity cannot be compromised. And when you look at the blended worship format, I can only be there for half the worship if I'm going to be right in my conscience and right with God. And so the mechanism that is being used now to compromise the truth of God and to push us, those who have backbone, into a defense of truth is the idea that we need you to compromise just a little. And it's been happening from the very beginning. Cain was very upset. He was distraught about the fact that God did not accept his worship, and God plainly told him, fella, if you'd have done what I told you, you'd have been all right. Abel did. What's Cain's response? Is he mad at God? Perhaps. Is he upset at the fact that something was required, upset at himself that he didn't do what was right? We don't know, but I know one thing he was mad at. He was mad at Abel for doing the right thing. And he killed him. Now, you think about that when you decide to take a stand and say, I can't worship in an improper way. I'll guarantee you, those who say we have no opinion one way or the other, anything's okay, they won't like you taking a stand. And that fits so well in our society where we are to tolerate everything and take a stand for nothing and therefore stand for everything. It has infested the church like a virus, a disease, crippling our effectiveness and compromising the truth. And it's seeping into worship assemblies through a blended worship. We'll just bring in this little thing over here, and yeah, it may make you a little upset, but most folks want it this way. Did anyone ever stop to think, what does God want? What does He say? And from the very beginning, He showed us there's going to be a conflict in where we get our authority for what we do. And you know, God knowing us as well as He does know us, humanity tends to be thick, I guess would be a term you could use. He doesn't stop there. You know, at the very beginning of the Mosaic system, you can go to Leviticus, the first chapter, and read through the first 10 chapters. And you know what you find there in that first 10 chapters are specifics to the point of almost boredom if you're really not bright and get after it and really study it with some purpose and intent. And it kind of annoys me when people say, oh, you read all Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's just boredom. No, it's not. Dig in. You'll find some secrets in there you never thought you could believe to find. But suffice it to say that for the first 10 chapters, what we have there is God's specifics about worship. And then He puts a punctuation mark on it. Because in Leviticus 10, as has already been mentioned, in obviously so, in a lecture on authority, Nadab and Abihu thought that they could shirk God's authority, ignore it, be apathetic about it, whatever the case may be, and offer what is called strange fire, profane fire, that which is not authorized. God turned them into shish kebabs right there. It was over for those two. And told Aaron, don't you be sorry for your sons. They crossed me. They're out of line. Now you tell me, is authority in worship important to God? I think the lesson ought to be obvious in that instance. God, it matters to God how we worship. And right in the middle of a considerable amount of instruction on worship, God shows us in a much less than, you know, flamboyant blaze of something much less than glory, an illustration of how serious He is about what we do in worship. This is not just a gathering of people of like minds who have decided, taken a vote, majority rules, we decide to do this. That is not how our worship to God is founded. I've even heard people say, well, yes, in the Old Testament, that was specific. Everything was, had parameters around everything. It was very dictated exactly what. But in the New Testament, it's a different thing. And I would ask, is the Old Testament just unique in that regard? Is the New Testament something different to where we can do whatever we choose to do? And I've even had people sometimes say that there's really no restrictions on what we do in worship. I love that argument, by the way. That's the easiest one to kick in the shins. I mean, you can get that one out of the way real quick. Because, you know, I would tell them immediately, well, I think human sacrifice is a neat thing and you're first. You know, all of a sudden they're ready to put a restriction on worship real quick. You know, well, wait, no, huh? We're not going to do that. Wait a minute. Where did you get your authority to put a restriction on what I believe is worship? Hey, there are some countries that did that, do that. Back in olden days. It was a disgusting display, I am sure, to see a small child crying as he's stripped from his mother, walked up some tower and placed into the brazen, fiery hands of a god Moloch, and listen as the tophet hit so that you would overwhelm the cries of the baby in those hands as it's just fried alive. With great sincerity, mothers would give their sons up in a form of worship. We don't even have that dignity today. We just kill them because they're inconvenient. But at least in that day and time, they were at least sincere about their worship to their God. Are there any restrictions in how we worship God? Certainly there are restrictions. We need to be aware of them. And we need to understand where we go for our authority. If you go all the way back to Acts, the second chapter, you will find Peter's first gospel sermon. And you will find the formation of what is the church, the kingdom that Christ promised to establish in Matthew 16, 16 through 18. What you find there are some things that occurred during the time the church was established that set for us a pattern of how we worship. And you go all the way throughout Acts and throughout the gospel, epistles, and you will find examples of how New Testament Christians worshiped. And you will notice too, and you've heard this throughout these lectures, how we ascertain that these things apply to us. So I won't go there, but you know that in Acts 2:42 and in Acts 20 and 7 and in 1 Corinthians in several chapters, you find directives, you find approved examples or accounts or illustrations that we are supposed to emulate. You even find godly, divine implication that we should infer in order to worship properly. And what you also find in those same epistles are texts like 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 1st through the 3rd verse, which predicts the very thing that we see and have seen for eons concerning a departure from the faith. And these departures occurred very predominantly in the worship. You'll notice what 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 states. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." There's a contrast made between those who know and believe and obey the truth, that's implied in that, by the way, and those who choose to innovate, opposite sides of the fence. In his second letter to Timothy, he reiterates and even adds a couple of things in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. "I charge you," he tells Timothy, "therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So there are some consequences in how we do things. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," and here's the motivation, "because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." What you see is a departure from a divine pattern that God sets forth through His inspired apostles. And so what you see in worship today are innovations that are totally human-made, human-originated, because they find no grounding in the Scripture. You know, it was not long after these statements were recorded that by the year 150, there had already come into practice the notion of having a chief elder. The church had so departed, and even John in some of his epistles warned against some of the false doctrines that were running amok, even while John, the last apostle, was still yet alive. And we see by 150, we have a chief elder, which would turn in later to a pope. As time progressed in the second century, you see holy water introduced. You see a clergy-laity division, an artificial division between the saints that are all one in Christ. You see by 257, the clergy-laity division. You see in the fourth century, the sign of the cross and some significance that's supposed to be assigned with that. Lighting candles in lieu of prayers. Nuns and monks cloistered off, isolated from society, where it'd be very hard for them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but we won't go there. And even the Lord's Supper, and this is the one that is unique, the Lord's Supper, which had become not a remembrance of Christ's death taken on the first day of the week, but turned into a cannibalistic mass that could be given from a priest to the laity any day of the week. You know, it's not just been too long ago that in one of our Christian colleges, in a church at Abilene, and in various and sundry other places that could be named, that people were willing to serve the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. What they've done basically is left God's authority. It got so bad for about anywhere from 1,000 to 1,200 years of abuse and twisted and perverse scripture referencing, that what developed was a massive religious, political, bureaucratic institution that was full of oppression and suppression and some of the most heinous crimes you could possibly think of. And to this day, I don't know how a denomination can look back on their history with any mode of defense for some of the conduct that they perpetrated on innocent victims. But one of the key items in what was to be known as the Reformation in Western Europe had to do with the Lord's Supper. It became obvious to people that if you are waving your magic wand over the fruit of the vine and over the bread, and it automatically became the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood, that someone who partook of that was being a cannibal. And that was a little repugnant. And so during the Reformation, there were those that rose up from within Catholicism. That's one of the surprises people get when they begin studying Reformation history. The Reformation was not some external force coming in and suppressing Catholicism. It was folks in their own organization that was looking at the Bible and saying, this is not what the Bible says. We've got to change this. Or how can we call ourselves the people of the book? And they couldn't. But from within, there were quite a few Reformation changes. The sola scriptura that Luther spoke of, that Latin phrase that means the scriptures only as an authority, as opposed to the scriptures also equally with church tradition, what we've always done, was thrown out the window and really became very effective in America during the early 1800s. During that time, some folks took it very serious and decided, you know, we need to go back to the book. We need to understand what it says, and we need to do what it says. Now, folks, there are people in Churches of Christ today who look back in the history of Churches of Christ in America and try to turn it into one more denominational institution that has risen up from amongst religious people. And nothing could be further from the truth. We are not, and our heritage is not, in the 1800s. Certainly we have a connection there because men and women began to go back to the Bible. But anyone at any time in any part of history that decides to go back to the book is going back to the authority they have to have for their worship. And it's been done throughout the centuries. Some Anabaptists, as they were called, went back strictly to the Bible. Waldensians were persecuted heavily way before the Reformation took place, because they wanted to go back to the book. I believe that when Jesus said he would establish the church, the kingdom, and even the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, I believe anywhere this seed is planted, you will grow from it the church, and you can tell it is Christ's church by the way they worship. If they worship properly, they are the Lord's body. Let me close with just a couple of comments about how we should respond to some of the innovations that we are seeing in the worship today concerning authority. The first thing is go back to the book. Go back to the book. I can't stress that enough. I am with Jeff, as he mentioned the other day. You know, if people would read books about God's authority, don't let the term hermeneutic scare you. Learn what it means. Learn how to do it. Learn how to understand God's word. He gave you a brain. It's up there for more than just holding your hat. Do something with it. Study the book. Be diligent. And in doing so, learn what God has to say and know why you believe what you believe and why in this worship service we are doing the very things we've done this morning. Go back to the book to understand what the divine plan is. Secondly, we have to recognize divinely drawn lines. Never fall into the trap of accepting responsibility for saying something can be or cannot be authorized in the church, in our worship assembly. We are not the authority. God is the authority. I don't make the rules. This is not the church of Jeff. It'd be a lot thinner out there if it was. Folks, this is Christ's church. All authority has been given to Him. What we do must come from Him. I'm not the one who draws the lines. God does. All I'm doing is standing back with a fifth grade education. You can read most of these Bibles and you can understand what the Bible teaches. And you can understand where God drew the lines. Third, we must combat the arrogance of innovators. Many of these folks that are trying to innovate, change things up, are so far above you. And I've experienced this personally, so you can't tell me this isn't right. I know it. I've experienced this personally. Write a letter to some fellow that's come up with some harebrained idea how we ought to worship. give him scriptures, explain to him what the deal is, and he writes back this syrupy letter, "Oh, I love you, brother. I just think you're just wonderful for being concerned. Goodbye." No answer whatsoever. No holding to accountability or being responsible for what they've done. And some are just as happy to see the church split wide open as long as they get their way. And that's what a blended worship will do. I've seen it. And finally, amidst all of the much to do about the apostasy of the church today and the struggles we are having, brethren, if this number here and this lecture here is not a symbol of the edification and the strength and the courage we ought to have from those 7,000 who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal, I don't know what we can do for you. You're looking around right now at a group of people who have committed and are convicted in their heart that we will not allow compromise to God's word. This group here ought to be as much an encouragement as in 1 Kings 19:18, when God told Elijah in the midst of his pity party, "Oh, I'm the only one." You're not the only one. And I know some of you will go back to congregations that are very small, in the teens perhaps, struggling to maintain the truth. Let it be known, brethren, there are others who believe the truth and are willing to stand for it. Don't lose heart. God's church will not die. You need to be strong. Now, of course, this begs the question, in order to worship properly, you must be his child. You can't even call upon him as father if you're not his child. One of the accommodations we make for that, an expediency that is appropriate at this time, is to offer you an opportunity to become a Christian. If you know what to do, in the invitation song we're going to sing, we would ask you to respond to Christ's gospel to become his child so that your worship will go up to him in being acceptable. But I can tell you this, in much worse a condition are those who have been willing to compromise, those whose lives are not what they ought to be, those who are cowards when it comes to standing for God's will. Revelation, in its closing chapters, speaks poorly of the final, ultimate end of cowards. Don't be one. If you need to correct it on a personal level, do so this morning. If you need to do something in a public way, that, again, is part of the reason we invite you in our song.